If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to begin our study tonight, God willing, of chapter 8 of our confession. But I want to begin by reading four verses from 2 Corinthians 11. The Spirit of God moved Paul to say these things, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now notice verse 4. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Let's pray. Our Father, there's fewer things in the world that are more important than comprehending and apprehending who your Son is and what he came to do. And so as we begin to meditate upon our wonderful Lord and Savior, we pray that you will give us much grace, that the Spirit would be our teacher, that you would govern all the things that we are considering together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 4 of our passage is very remarkable. Remarkable because when you think about it, Jesus had lived his life, had died, been buried, rose again, ascended just a few decades earlier. Not much time had passed since he had ascended and the Spirit of God had descended. And yet, here is Paul warning the church in Corinth that there were already people preaching another Jesus than the Jesus of history and the Jesus of Holy Scripture. And he's warning them because he's afraid that the Corinthians were so gullible they were going to believe it. And they were going to embrace a Jesus who was not the true Jesus of Scripture. And the reality is, the same problem has plagued the church for 2,000 years. And we find in Paul, for example, or John, for example, when he wrote his first epistle, he warns the people he's writing to, now listen carefully to this, about heretics who believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. Heretics who believed in the deity of Christ, and we would say amen to the deity of Christ. But what they denied was his humanity. And so John wrote and warned them and said this. It's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." And then he says, "This is the spirit of the Antichrist." Paul himself told the Galatian church, he said, "Beware lest anyone should preach another gospel to you than the one that you've received." And then he says, "Though an angel or myself should preach to you a different gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed." It's interesting, he didn't say, "You know what, I'll preach the Jesus I believe in, and you'll preach the Jesus you believe in, and we'll just evangelize the world together, and all will be okay." Instead, he said, "This is something we part ways over. This is something that's non-negotiable. Something that's so important. To get this wrong is to miss eternity." And so he says these things with such importance. And it's not just the person of Christ. It's also what he came to do. You've got to understand that because the gospel has two halves. Who Jesus is and then Jesus crucified and what he's come to do. So think about Matthew 16. Peter finally comes to the great confession. He's been with Jesus for at least 2 years. And he says, "Who do men say that I am?" But then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus and Peter, of course, makes his great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And by the way, he's being very, very specific. In the original Greek, he uses the word "the" four times. "You are the Son of the God, the living one." And he just, I mean, just over and over, you're the Christ. He is very specific. And, of course, you know what Jesus says to him. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." And then the very next thing he says is, "Don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah." Isn't that the weirdest thing ever? Because you would think, now you know who I am, shout it from the mountaintops, get on top of the roof, shout it everywhere you go, go door to door and tell everybody who I am. Instead, he says, "Shh, don't say anything. And then from that point on, he tells them why he's come. I'm about to be betrayed. And then I'm going to be arrested. And then I'm going to be tortured. And then I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'll rise again. And the apostles, that is the last thing in the world they have ever expected. Because to their minds, the Messiah was going to come and restore the kingdom of David on steroids and make Israel the great superpower and be a great military conqueror. They didn't expect the Messiah was come to be killed by his enemies. And of course, you remember what Peter did. Pulls him aside and presumes to rebuke him. You're wrong. Telling Jesus he's wrong, okay? But he tells him he's wrong and rebukes him, and Jesus turns and rebukes him. So in the same conversation, Peter gets both blessed and rebuked in the same conversation. And he says, you do not know what spirit you're of. You're thinking like a man. You're not thinking God's thoughts after him. In other words, if I don't die on the cross, you're going to go to hell. That's the basic gist of what he's conveying to them. So the point is, you have to know who Christ is, and you have to know why he came. And it's after Jesus died, was buried, was raised, then appears to his apostles, and he says, now go tell everybody. Tell everybody, because now you know why I've come. Right? So even in the early church, within the 2nd, 3rd century, you had what were known as the Docetists. And the Docetists rose up, and they said, Jesus is God. And of course, we'd say, amen. And they said, but he wasn't a man. He looked like a man, he appeared like a man, but he was more like an apparition, and if you touched him, your hand would pass right through him. And this was spreading throughout the church. So what did the church do? They were acting like Bereans. They went to the scriptures, examined what was being taught by the scriptures, and said, no, that's wrong. And they wrote creeds, and they wrote confessions to refute the idea that Jesus wasn't a true man. A few centuries pass, and what happens? The pendulum swings the other way. Now you have people rising up, men known as Arians, and saying, Jesus is truly human. And we say amen, but he's not God. And so the church rose up again, examined that, and said, no, that's not right. He is God and man, two distinct natures in one person. And that is who Christ is, God and man. As much God as if he weren't man, as much man as if he weren't God, all together without any confusion or mixture. And yet one person. And so all this was confessed to tell us something, to remind us of something as we're working through our confession. Confessions, generally speaking, were not formed in ivory tower places. They were written most often by pastors who lived among the common people who were wrestling with the issues of the day and forged in the fires of affliction and of controversy. And that's where they came from. Well, when we come to chapter 8 of our confession of Christ the Mediator, you'll recognize the language and the influence of all these former creeds and confessions coming to them and them benefiting from it. They didn't try to reinvent the wheel. Instead, I mean, it's funny, no matter how many times you try to reinvent the wheel, it never turns out round, you know. But they build upon the shoulders of those who came before, and they stand on their shoulders and confess the same things and articulate it even more. And so, as we begin tonight, we're just going to work through the first paragraph. There's 10 paragraphs in the entire chapter. I don't care how long it takes us. We'll stay there for a while, because meditating upon the person and work of Christ is always a good way to spend a Wednesday evening. So we'll spend the time it takes. But in doing so, I want to at least give you something of a broad overview of the what the chapter's outline is. And basically, paragraph 1 is redemption appointed. Paragraphs 2 to 5 are redemption accomplished. Paragraphs 6, 7, and 8 are redemption applied. And then finally, the Baptists added two more paragraphs to the end that are not found in the Westminster, 9 and 10, which I'm calling redemption apprehended. So they're meditating upon the person and work of Christ in that way. So tonight, we're going to focus on redemption appointed. Now, you can be turning in your confession to chapter 8 and paragraph 1. But as you're turning there, how many of you are familiar with the term warp and woof? How many of you have heard that before? It's the warp and the woof. Yeah.
I don't remember what it is. But
Okay. It's used in textiles and in fabrics. Warp and woof. The warp is the vertical threads, and the woof are the horizontal threads that make up the tapestry of a fabric or a piece of clothing. So when you say something's the warp and the woof, it's the connective tissue that holds something together. Okay. Our confession has something that is its warp and its woof, and it's covenant theology. We studied the covenant last week from the covenant of grace, or last 2 weeks actually. And I've told you that everything else is unfolding what that covenant, the implications of the covenant of grace that God has made in Christ. Well, that is constantly working throughout our confession. And we're going to see it even tonight, and you should even see it in the outline I've just given you, because you can summarize all of covenant theology in basically three Latin terms. Because again, if you are a theologian and you got to say something important, you got to say it in Latin. But the three terms are this: the pactum salutis, the historia salutis, and the ordo salutis. And what those things mean are this: the pactum salutis is redemption appointed in eternity. The historia salutis is the accomplishment of that redemption in time by the death of Christ. And then finally, the ordo salutis is the application of that to our individual souls when we are brought to faith in Christ and how that works out in our lives. So something else to notice in there, though, is those three terms are explicitly Trinitarian. Because who appointed our salvation? The Father. Who accomplished our salvation? The Son. Who applies our redemption? The Holy Spirit. And this works all throughout the confession. As a matter of fact, you can look at the confession and see it's laid out that way. It's laid out that way. See, it starts with God's decrees and works out its way into creation and providence and then to the unfolding of redemption itself. But then you can see it in the individual chapters. I've already given the outline of the chapter, and you heard it there, didn't you? Redemption appointed, accomplished, applied. But then you'll find it even in the individual paragraphs. In paragraph 1 of our confession, of chapter 8, has this as its outline, as its flow of thought. So let's read paragraph 1 and listen carefully for those three elements there. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, and heir, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So let's look at this, and we're going to do it under four subheadings. The first is this: the mediator's appointment. The mediator's appointment. When was Jesus appointed? In eternity. It pleased God. What's that? Yeah, before the foundation of the world. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son. And then notice the next phrase: according to the covenant made between them both. Remember last week we saw in chapter 7 that the covenant of grace that God has made in Christ is founded upon the eternal covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Covenant of redemption is not a covenant God made with men. It's a covenant God made with God Himself. The persons of the Godhead working together and covenanting together regarding the salvation of God's elect. Now, you may ask yourself, where in the world does the Bible talk about a covenant of redemption? Well, it doesn't use that terminology, but neither does it use the terminology Trinity either. And yet the concept of Trinity is there. So even so, the concept of a covenant of grace runs throughout Scripture. At the heart of any covenant is the swearing of an oath between two parties. All throughout Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament, but we find it in the New as well, you find these places where it's obvious the persons of the Godhead are conversing with one another, and we're allowed to put our ear to heaven's door and listen as it goes on. For example, let us create man in our image according to our likeness, and thus God created man in His singular image. Or let us go down now and scatter the languages at Babel. Isaiah hears the Lord talking, and he says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Over and over again, you find this inter-Trinitarian language going on. So there's this conversation going on, but interestingly, in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit my right hand, I'll make you your enemies your footstool." But then he makes this comment. He says, "I have sworn." That's covenant language. "And I made an oath with you. The Father has sworn an oath. You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That's language that speaks of a covenant. Psalm 2 doesn't use the same language, but it's implicitly similar. Ask of me, the Father says to the Son, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. When Jesus came to the earth, over and over again, you find him saying things like, the works that my Father gave me to do. The words I speak are not my own, but the Father gave them to me. In John 17, the night he's betrayed, I have completed the work you gave me to do. It's obvious God had a mission, a very specific task that had very specific works, very specific words, very specific places Jesus was supposed to go. He had a very specific commission that God had him to do. In other words, there's the language of intertrinitarian arrangement and agreement as to what the Son was supposed to do. And that is the covenant of redemption. And so it's saying in the covenant of redemption, it pleased God to ordain that Jesus would be, notice, not a mediator. That's not what the confession says. It says the mediator between God and men, because there is no other. The Pope isn't the mediator. A priest can't be the mediator. The only mediator is Christ. And so it pleased the Father to appoint him as the mediator between God and man. And then you have the unfolding of what it means for him to be a mediator. Notice the Jim Renahan says this, that the mediation, the office of a mediator, is expressed by three offices. Offices that any Old Testament saint would have recognized. And those are the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king. So we need to talk about what each of those things are. A prophet, first of all, and this is, of course, not original with me. If I ever say anything original, then you'll know something's wrong. The office of a prophet, essentially, is a man who has his back to God and his face towards the people. And he represents God to the people in the sense that the Word of God flows through him and the Word of God comes out of him. And he speaks God's message to God's people. That's why the prophets all say, thus says the Lord, and then they say, I say unto you, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they're talking in the first person because God himself was speaking through them, through the agency of a prophet. So he's making God's will known to the people. Jesus is a prophet. As a matter of fact, it says to us in John 1, there's the language of prophecy there, no one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has represented God and spoken of the Father to us and made him known. In fact, it's interesting that Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, God will raise up a prophet like me, and to him will be the obedience of all the people. So he's prophesying there will be someone who comes in my likeness who's like me. Well, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua is raised up, Moses is dead, and you're thinking, okay, well, it must be Joshua, right? It would be natural for you to think that the one who would succeed Moses would be the promised prophet. And yet the Bible says, after it introduces Joshua, but no prophet like Moses had arisen. And what it's doing is the Spirit is telling us the prophesied prophet has not yet come. So remember when John the Baptist began preaching with such power in the Jordan, what did the people ask him? Are you the prophet? Are you the one who fulfills this? And of course he said, no, I'm not. Jesus is the promised prophet who came in the likeness of Moses. He speaks God's word for God's people. As a matter of fact, interesting enough, Matthew 5, when he's talking about the law, he says, you have heard that it was said. This is the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. But then he doesn't say, but thus says the Lord. He says, but I say unto you. He's taking the authority of God himself and saying, I am telling you what the final definitive definition and application and interpretation of the law of God is. So he's a prophet. But then he's a priest. In many ways, the priest was the counterpoint of a prophet. Now, priests had a teaching function too. They had to teach the law of God to the people. They were appointed to do that. But the reality is, in so many ways, they had their backs to the people and their face to God. If the prophet is an ambassador from God to the people, then the priest is an ambassador from the people to God. To say, I have come to represent them and to plead for you to have mercy upon them. And they offered sacrifices and they offered their prayers of intercession for the people. When Jesus came, he didn't come according to the Levitical priesthood, but he came according to the order of Melchizedek. And when he came, he didn't offer the blood of bulls and goats, he offered his own blood. He offered himself as a substitute for his people. And now that he's in heaven, what's the Bible say he does all the time? He ever lives to
intercede
for his people. As a matter of fact, John 17, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for the people you gave me out of the world, and I pray for them. And so he intercedes for God's elect. All right, so he's a prophet, he's a priest, and then he's a king. Again, Psalm 2, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And what we know from the rest of Scripture is this. The Father wasn't just saying, just ask me and I'll give it to you. What he's saying is, in exchange for you enduring the cross, I'll give you the crown. And so he gives him the crown because it was after his resurrection Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the Lord of all the nations. He's king over every king, Lord over every Lord, and he's been given that because the Father gave it to him because he endured the cross. And so he's become the heir of all the nations. So it's a joy for me when we're praying for the Lord to open up an avenue for in a new country. To recognize that it doesn't matter what the politicians say, I know who the Lord of that nation is. And I can go to the Lord of the nation and say, Lord of the nation, surely it's your desire that the gospel be preached there. Would you open that door? And to see him move in ways that are amazing. Because the hearts of the kings are all in his hand, and he turns them wheresoever he wishes. So what a great comfort it is to think about that. Then he's the head and savior of his church, and we're all going, yeah, well, everybody knows that, right? It's interesting, I heard John MacArthur preach a sermon years ago at the Ligonier Conference, about 15 years ago. And his assigned topic was Jesus, the head of his church. And it was probably the best sermon I've ever heard him preach because he got up and he said, I'm pretty sure that you're here thinking about my topic and thinking, you know, this is pretty benign. Jesus is the head of the church, everybody knows that, right? He said, but what we don't realize is this truth, this doctrine has come to us on a sea of blood. That people standing up for Jesus being the sole head of his church have paid the price in blood as martyrs for the things that they have. For example, Rome says the Pope is the head of the church and the vicar of Christ. You know what vicar means?
Substitute.
Substitute of Christ on church. The very name's blasphemous. So the Pope claims to be head of the church. Well, Jesus himself is the head of the church. And for people in Scotland and England to confess only Jesus is the head of the church and the king of the state is not the head of the church cost many of our brothers and sisters in Christ their lives. Because they wouldn't say the king was sovereign over the church because Jesus alone. It's very important for us to remember something. The church is not a democracy. The church is not a dictatorship. It's a monarchy. And thankfully, King Jerry's not on the throne. It's King Jesus is on the throne. He has the right to tell his church what to do, and he has the right to expect us to obey him. Read his language that he uses in the seven letters he writes to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He doesn't say, if you feel led, go and do such and such. He says, this is what you need to do. If you don't do this, I'm going to come and take my lampstand from you. That's the language of a king who has the right to tell his subjects what to do. Good thing we have a good king who loves us and cares about us and has our best interests in mind. But nonetheless, he is a king. He is a monarch. So he's the head of his church. He's also the savior of his church. Of whom is he the savior? His church. He died for his church. I am to love my wife in particular because Jesus loves his bride in particular. And therefore, I am to love her. So he's the savior of all his elect, from every age, his church. The heir of all things. And of course, once again, our confession is just plagiarizing the Bible like it does a lot. Because that's lifted right out of the scriptures. And then notice this. And the judge of the world. And the judge of the world. Something I've been meditating on somewhat lately. Interesting enough, in Psalm 2, when Jesus says, ask me, I'll make you the Lord of the nations. The context is, rule them with a rod of iron. And he talks about judging the nations. And then he warns the kings and all the justices and judges of the earth to bow down and kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In other words, you're going to give an account to him, is the idea. Jesus himself in John's Gospel says, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory with his holy angels, then shall he gather, he shall sit on his throne and all gather all nations before him. Hence the judgment. On Mars Hill, here's Paul preaching about the attributes of God to a bunch of ignorant pagans in Athens, Greece. And then he says to them, God has appointed a day of judgment when he will judge the world through the man whom he has appointed. and he has given us assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Even in Revelation 20, the great white throne of judgment, who is it that sits on that great white throne? It is Christ himself. Christ is the one who will judge us. We will give an account to him. So it is by God's appointment that Christ is the judge of the whole earth. And then notice the next thing, that we have the objects of the mediator's redemption. It says, unto whom he, that is the Father, did from all eternity give a people to be his seed. It's found through the gospel accounts, but you'll find it particularly in the Gospel of John. How many times will Jesus use the phrase, those whom the Father has given to me? There's a specific number of people given to the Son by the Father. And he's given the instruction to obtain their eternal redemption. In other words, there's a chosen people and there's a chosen Lamb. The Bible talks about the fact that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That's Revelation 13, Revelation 17. But then it also talks about Jesus, who's the Lamb slain before what? Foundation of the world. And appointed. And what kind of book of life is it? Whose book? The Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, so the same ledger book and the same names in that same ledger book are the names now written in his hands and his feet and his side. Those for whom he died. And so that's what he's saying here. Who did Jesus die for? He died for God's elect. He died to make our salvation not possible. He died to make it certain. Absolutely sure and secure. The illustration I love to use is, for years I've done roof repairs in the past. And when you give a roof repair, if you can give a warranty, and I say to someone, I'm giving you a warranty that it will not leak for a year, what am I saying to them? I'm saying, if it leaks again, I, at my own expense, will come back, stay on the repair until it doesn't leak anymore. Okay. Now, what if I said to the person, all right, I've repaired your roof, and here's my potential repair. My potential warranty. And they'd look at me and say, what's a potential warranty? Well, if it leaks, I might come back and I might not. How many people do you think would hire me to fix their roof if that's what I did? If I say that I'm giving you a guarantee, that means I'm going to come back, and give my word I'm going to come back until it's fixed. Well, even so, the Bible says Jesus became the surety of a better covenant, the guarantee, the certainty that we'll obtain it. It's not just making it possible, it's making it certain for those for whom he died. And so these are the people who are his seed. But then notice something else. Notice that these elect people, this seed, are looked at from the vantage point of eternity and then from the vantage point of time. Eternity is this: from all eternity he gave him a people to be his seed and to be by him in time. And then it says several things: redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And let me read all this together, and let me tell you, and then tell me what you hear here. The heir of all things is to see, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. What do you hear there?
Romans.
Covenants. That's what I was looking for. I hear pactum salutis. He gave them from all eternity. In time redeemed. That's historia salutis. The redemption accomplished. But then what happens? They're called, they're justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's the ordo salutis. It's applied to their hearts. See, again, you think our framers of our confession are trying to teach us something, trying to get something through to our heads, that God alone, the triune God alone, saves sinners, and sinners don't save themselves. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit save us. And this is, and it's certain that all for whom Christ died, they will be called to Christ, they will be justified in Christ, they will be sanctified, and ultimately will be glorified. And there's something else going on here too, before I get there. Redeemed. You ever sometimes say, well, since I was redeemed, and then you talk about something, in other words, when, talking about when you were converted, and we use the term, that's when I was redeemed. You ever hear that language being used? Do you know, technically speaking, that's actually not accurate? I was redeemed 2,000 years ago. I was converted, you know, 40-some-odd years ago. But I was redeemed 2,000 years ago because that's when it was accomplished. I was redeemed upon the cross. That's when the purchase price was given, but it wasn't applied to my soul yet, nor was it applied to your soul yet, until God regenerated us and called us effectually to himself. Something else to notice here. I've been telling you over and over again in our study of the confession that you don't need to just read the confession linearly or to read it chronologically. You need to read it laterally, meaning side to side. In other words, the early chapters, you got to recognize, are anticipating, they're setting things up, anticipating what's coming in later chapters. Later chapters are looking back and anticipating and building upon and reminding us of the things that were set forth in the first chapters. That is, it's an interwoven tapestry that hangs, stands, or falls together. And notice something here, they're setting us up at the end of this paragraph. Because when he says they would be by him in time redeemed, that is by the death of Christ, chapter 8 is going to deal with that. They're going to go into detail about his death upon the cross. But then notice the word called, that's chapter 10 of effectual calling. Justified, that's chapter 11. Sanctified is chapter 13. Glorified, that's chapter 31 and 32. Doctrine of last things. So it's anticipating what's going to, the flow of thought that's going to come out later. Now, there's two applications I'm going to make from this, and then we'll go to prayer. First application is this: there's a day of judgment coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? There's no question more important than the question, are you ready for the day of judgment? Steve Martin once met a guy who was big into eschatology and prophecy and all this kind of stuff. He said he had a dizzying intellect. He could tell you what all the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Daniel chapter 2 stood for. He said, and this guy's going on and on about all this stuff. And I said to him finally, how do you find peace with God? How is a man justified before God? And he had no clue. And he said, you know, on the day of judgment, it's not going to matter that you knew what the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue meant. What's going to matter is that you had peace with your judge. Over the years, I've told you this illustration many times, but I've had the privilege at different times of ministering in jails and preaching the gospel in various jails. And when I ask these inmates, how can I pray for you? What do you think they say? Pray I'll get out of jail, you know, which is exactly what I would want somebody to pray for me too if I was in prison. But it's always interesting to me the language they use. You know what language I most have often heard? They say, pray for my court date. And I thought about that, because what they're saying is, I'm going to stand before someone who's endowed with the authority to set me free, or to lock me away and throw away the key, or to put me to death if I've committed a capital crime. And what they're saying is, pray for my court date. Pray I will find mercy with my judge. And I thought about that a lot, because we all have a day in court. We're going to stand before a judge, and that judge's name is King Jesus. He's honest. He knows everything. He doesn't take bribes. You can't deceive him. He knows it all. The Bible says we'll give an account for every deed done in the body, for every idle word we've spoken, we'll give an account. And he's also told us in Matthew 25 exactly what he's going to say to us. There's two different sentences, two different pronouncements. He's going to put a group of people on his right and a group of people on his left. And to those on his right, those who are in Christ on that day, dressed in his righteousness, cleansed by his blood, he's going to say, Come, you blessed of the Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the invitation he's going to give to them. But then he's going to turn to the left and say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And according to Holy Scripture, the majority of the people who've ever lived are going to be on the left side. Because in every generation, only a few are saved. So the question is, what is he going to say to you? If you died in your sins right now, or you died right now, what would he say to you? Are you dressed and clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Are you forgiven through the blood of Christ? Or are you still in your sins? Because if you don't obtain mercy in Christ in this present age, there is no mercy from God in the age to come. It's too late then. And so, if you don't know Christ, repent of your sin. Stop trusting your own righteousness and your good works to save you, and trust Him alone to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. The second application I want to make is just simply this: what a great Savior Jesus Christ is. There is no other being in heaven or on earth or under the earth or anywhere else who could fill the office of a mediator the way he does. It's not just that, well, he's one mediator among many possible mediators. There's no one else. Because if you remember, I love Job's prayer. When Job was going through all his stuff and all his hardship, he said, "Oh, that there was someone who could come between God and myself, one who could lay his hand upon us both, to put one hand upon God and one hand upon man, and to reconcile us." And think about who Christ is. He is God and he is man. And because he's God, he can represent God to us, and then he can, because he's man, he can represent us before God. It's very important that we realize we have a man representing us in heaven. A man. A man who knows what it's like to be tempted just like we are, and yet without sin. We have someone who can sympathize with us because he's been through all the stuff we've been through. We have a man representing us in heaven. So that when we sin, he looks at his Father and shows his scars again, as it were, and says, "Forgive them, because I have paid for their sins in full." And the Father is pleased to accept it. He's not begrudgingly going, "Okay, well, I'll forgive them again because my son likes them." No, it was the Father's good pleasure to send the Son. It was his idea. And so the Son is simply asking the Father to do what he wants to do anyway. There's no conflict in the Godhead. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit all saying the same thing: "I am for you. I'm for my people." The Son and the Spirit interceding to the Father, asking the Father to do what it's already his good pleasure to do anyway. You know, what a great thing to think about. I think when I read through Romans 8, which, you know, it doesn't matter how rainy it is or how discouraged you are, read Romans 8 and you're suddenly there's the light shining in your heart. But I think the most astonishing thing I read there, every time I read it, is if God be for us. If God be for us, and it means the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. If God be for us. Because I think about that and go, how could God be for me? Well, the only way he can be for me is because Christ died for me. And because I'm dressed in his Son's righteousness. And because of that, God is for me. And if you're in Christ, God isn't against you, he's for you. It's an amazing thing to think about. It's astonishing. It would be unbelievable if the Bible itself didn't say it. And so by faith, we lay a hold of it and believe it. So...